Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As you can tell just from the announcements, there is a lot going on right now. There's a lot to be prayerful for and thankful for. And so we want to keep remembering those things in our prayers all throughout the week. We are looking forward to a good time tonight with the youth group. Several have been working hard all afternoon setting up for the cookout there. We're excited to have Chris speaking, and so that'll be a great chance for the youth to connect with him and with Aaron and with their family. We're also very appreciative of having Ryan and Kelly with us and getting to share some of those experiences and plans for the work in Ireland, and I know we look forward to hearing more about that. And at the same time, we have a group here this afternoon that was planning for Vacation Bible School, and so we've got those plans underway. So there's a lot that's happening, and I hope that you found a way to plug in and to get involved. There's so many different ways we can reach out. Let's just take advantage of these opportunities. On Sunday nights, we've been learning some newer songs together, maybe new to some of us. And this is one we've been learning this month. We'll sing this through twice. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see, and He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. We'll be looking several places in Scripture tonight, and so I hope that you have your Bibles with you and are ready to turn to different passages as we consider some of these tough questions that we asked. It's been a few weeks ago now when we had those little cards that just simply had the statement, "One thing I've always wondered is..." And then we filled out questions and we looked at some of those. And we've spent time both Sunday morning and Sunday evening in some of these questions. And I probably should have seen this coming, and I was prepared for it, but there were some tough questions asked in the series called Tough Questions. And I was really thinking about some of these that we're going to be looking at tonight. We'll take several, just kind of on a Sunday night, look through through several in a few of these weeks. And there was a story that I shared a few months ago about the dad whose son is always asking him questions, and his dad always says, "I don't know." And then his son says, "I hope you don't mind me asking you all these questions." And the dad says, "Well, of course, how else are you going to learn anything?" You know, that's kind of how I feel with some of these questions when we get into some realms that are beyond human understanding. But the exciting part about what we get to do when we come together is to really pore over God's Word and to see what we can learn from a deeper study of it. And as we think about the importance and the power of Bible study, I've always been fascinated with this quote that's been attributed to Calvin Coolidge, who once said as president, "I sit at my desk day after day, worrying myself sick over our country, wondering what we are coming to as I observe wave after wave of lawlessness and crime. The only remedy I can see is through inward reformation, the renewal of men's hearts by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's been attributed to him. And as we think about that quote, that really is the only way we can be renovated in our inner life, is by letting God, through His Word, transform the way that we think. And so it's valuable and important to spend some time in some of these questions. The first question we're going to think about this evening has to do with Judas. And the question, as it was asked, talked about Judas who betrayed Christ and asked the question, really, was that part of God's plan in the sense that Judas didn't have any control over his own actions? And if so, the question was also, should we be grateful for Judas, for what he did? Without that betrayal, you would not have the crucifixion and everything that came after that. So the way the question was phrased, and it really points to some deep issues. When we start thinking about the foreknowledge of God, we're diving in deep in the theological waters here of trying to see what we can understand. And so this evening, for a few minutes, I would like us, with the realization we're touching on some deep topics, I would like for us to focus on what we can know about not only God's plan in sending His Son, but what we can know about the apostles. What can we know about Judas? And from that, see how we would answer this question. Now, part of our understanding of this discussion has probably been kind of ignited by a few years ago. There was a renewal of discussion over the Gospel of Judas, which is a document that was written after the four Gospels we have, and yet it was early in the sense of history, an early historical document. We read through Irenaeus in the second century, one of the early church writers that was refuting it as fiction. And yet in the Gospel of Judas, you have a whole other vantage point through which Jesus' mission is depicted. And so it seems like every so often some of these Gospels that are not the inspired Gospels in Scripture, but that existed near that time, not too many decades after that time, it seems like they sort of get popular again, and you start seeing books written about them. And what about this? Our society seems to be so interested in reading about some of these documents. And so a few years ago, that was really a hot topic. In fact, the writer Jay Tolson posited a theory in a U.S. News and World Report article in 2006 that proclaimed Judas as a hero. And so you had all this discussion that was taking place. I'd like for us to think about what we know from Scripture about what happened with Judas, with his betrayal, and what we can know about the plan of God. If we were reading through Old Testament passages that had to do with this subject, the first one that might come to mind is in Psalm 41, in verse 9, where we read the psalmist writing, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And we think about the way that psalm is applied in that New Testament setting, with Judas sitting there at the Last Supper being present. And when everyone is asking Jesus, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" And you remember Jesus' answer about the one who dips his bread. And you have that connection between the one who ate with me. Peter would even quote the Psalms in Acts chapter 1 after Judas' death when they're seeking to replace him. He would quote both Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 when they were replacing him. There's a specific prophecy in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, that talks about those pieces of silver, those 30 shekels of silver. And so you have some Old Testament indication as to what's going to happen. It's important, I think, for us to remember what John tells us in John 6, verse 64, that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And so if we're asking the question about knowledge here, John tells us that Jesus knew from the very beginning what was going to happen. And it's interesting, too, to see what takes place after Judas betrays Jesus. Do you remember what emotions Judas was feeling when he tried to give the money back, when he eventually goes and takes his own life? Judas certainly didn't see himself as a hero in that situation. Judas' response shows us the remorse that he had, the realization for what he had done. And you see this contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter, who had denied knowing Jesus, and Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And both were struck with what they had done, and they were cut to the heart. And in one case, you see Judas taking matters into his own hands and ending his life. In another case, Peter repents, and through the process that we see towards the tail end of the Gospels and then the beginning of Acts, we see the way God uses Peter. It's a contrast in how we respond when we've failed, when we've sinned. And so if I'm just looking at the text, I see there are some Old Testament indications as to what would happen. I see that Jesus knew from the beginning what was going to take place with Judas, and Judas certainly didn't understand himself to be a hero. In fact, we couldn't find a passage in Scripture that would describe Judas as a hero. And so if I'm asking that question, was he really a hero, or is the ideas surrounding the Gospel of Judas would suggest that somehow this was kind of his secret mission that he was supposed to carry out? That just doesn't have any basis in Scripture. It's just not in the Word of God. And so I have to understand what God's Word says. And so it's clear that what happens with Judas seems to me is a result of a process. Because we have certain clues into Judas' life and his character. In fact, in John chapter 12, you have this scene where Mary is going to anoint Jesus. And verse 6 tells us that after Judas has protested with the anointing of this expensive, very costly perfume that was going to be anointed at the feet of Jesus that Mary took, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and you have this fragrance filling the house, Judas stands up and says in verse 5, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" But verse 6 tells us the real motivation, and that is he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. So we already get a glimpse into the fact that Judas is giving in to the temptation that would have been present as kind of the treasurer of the group. He's giving into that temptation to take some of what was there. And if we're reading through Luke's gospel, we see that Luke tells us in 22 in verse 3, it's described as Satan entering Judas. And so you get this idea that Judas is yielding to Satan's temptations. All of a sudden, he's following the actions that Satan would have him follow. And then that's spelled out even more in John 13 and verse 2, that Satan had put in Judas's mind, in the heart of Judas, the idea to betray Jesus. As soon as he started succumbing to these temptations, he was carrying out the will of Satan. And so you see this idea where it's a process. It didn't just happen overnight. It seems that there were some things in Judas's life where he was allowing himself to be tempted, and then he allows himself to be used by Satan in this way. Now, as we start getting into the issues of foreknowledge and predestination, let me just say that we know that God knew what was going to happen in Jesus' life. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And yet, as we talked about a few weeks ago, in that discussion of do we choose God or are we chosen by Him, God has given every single one of us free will. Now, can we wrap our minds around the relationship of God's foreknowledge of the decisions we make with our own free will? Can I fully comprehend that? I don't think as human beings we can fully comprehend it. But we can know from Scripture, if God's given us free will, and as Peter would say, that it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should repent, then God's given us free will, and His desire is that every single person should make the decision to serve Him and to follow Him. And we have that responsibility. So I have to see all this in that framework. Just because God knew what would happen, because Jesus knew what would happen, we don't see a predestination where things are out of Judas's control. Yes, it's hard to wrap our mind around that, but I think that's helpful for us to understand. Every single one of us has that free will. So what should we be thankful for as we think through this? We should be thankful for God and for His plan. After all, as we see when Jesus goes before Pilate, and Pilate really tries to assert his power, what does Jesus say in response? He says, "You have no power except that it has been given to you." God is in control of this whole circumstance. And if God had wanted things to be different, if God had wanted to intervene, if Jesus had wanted things to be different, that could have taken place. But God allowed all this to happen. So we should be thankful for Him and for His plan. The next question is another one that is fairly common when we start looking around and we're saying about creation and we start thinking about the creation around us. And that question is, what is the age of the earth? How old is the age of the earth? And let me begin by telling you that I am not a scientist. If you were to look at my grades in the science classes I have taken, you would quickly realize I'm not a scientist. But there are some helpful things, I think, that we can remember as we think about this topic. Because, again, one of the questions this goes back to is when we read through the book of Genesis and we read through the account of God creating the earth, the main question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that God has created the earth that we live in? Do we believe that He created it? And do we believe that his account of that creation is true? And if we believe those things, I think we've got a good foundation for dealing with some of the teaching out there about evolution. And I don't have to tell you about the theory of evolution being taught as fact and the issues that we have to deal with as we think about what we're reading in school or what we see when we walk through a museum and understanding who's truly in control and who's truly the creator. And so we keep all those things in mind. And there are some things I just want to share. And I know we have several resources in the library for those who want to dig deeper and study more about it. And the first is that we can believe that everything in existence was created by God. And we can trust the account of creation that He's given us in His Word. And because we can trust that and we can trust God's power, we also know that God didn't need to use evolution as a way to help the process. In other words, because we know God's power, we know what God has told us, I don't believe He needed to create through evolution, the idea of theistic evolution, that, well, God just sort of allowed evolution to take its course, and so you've got all this extra time in there. We understand that everything was created by God and that He didn't need that kind of help. And then also, we understand that as we think about the earth, some might look at that and say, well, the prevailing scientific thought is this, and fill in the blank with whatever it is. But there is some scientific evidence for the earth to have what's often called a young age. Some would say that that's inconsistent with science, but it's not inconsistent with science. And I've tried to look up several different quotes. There are individuals such as Dr. Stephen Moorbath, who's associated with the University of Oxford, that as he starts trying to look at the age of the earth, he said the evidence of the age of the earth, even though he's an evolutionist, he describes it as circumstantial, being based upon indirect reasoning. In other words, he says it's a very tenuous case. There's another individual, an astronomer, Dr. John Eddy, that says as he's looking at solar observations, he says there is just no evidence to have the age of the sun that many would claim who would believe in evolutionists. These are individuals who are struggling with the facts, who are teaching and believing evolution, but are struggling with the facts that there is evidence that doesn't indicate that that is true. And you could go through, and I know there are several other sources you could look at. One is Dr. Thomas Barnes, who's a professor emeritus at the University of Texas. As he's done extensive research into the Earth's magnetic fields, his findings indicate that the magnetic field was created only a few thousand years ago and is decaying, which seems to suggest that younger age. And so to say that, well, to believe in creation is unscientific, that just simply isn't true. It's not that the Bible and science are at odds. We just want to understand Scripture, and we want to understand that process of truly discovering what is out there in creation and what Scripture says. And as we look at the world around us, I've often wondered when you think about the creation, the very beginning in Genesis, when you have Adam and Eve created, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Adam and Eve, as we read in Scripture, were not created as infants? They were not created as babies. From what we understand in Scripture, they were created in a mature state. If you were to look at Adam and Eve just a few minutes after creation, you probably would suspect that they were a mature human beings, and yet they'd only been alive for those few minutes. And so as we look at the earth around us, it doesn't seem to me inconsistent to think that when God created an earth, He would create a mature earth, an earth that already had some of the things that would have been needed for a mature planet. And so either way we think about it, the bottom line is we can trust in God and we can trust in God's account of creation. The third had to do with some things that we do as we teach others. And this is kind of a different question. I didn't really have a category I could place it in. But the question had to do with some ways that we teach and methods that we use in teaching, that we use in class. Some of those would include, like we would do at Vacation Bible School, or like some of our groups will do at Lads to Leaders, doing puppet shows, some other kinds of things that we use. And the question was asked, well, we don't see any example of that in the New Testament. In other words, we don't see examples of a puppet show in the New Testament. So should we be doing those kinds of things? And I respect that question, especially the desire to do what's written in Scripture. I think all of us want to do that. All of us want to do what's written in Scripture. And it's important for us to think about. And so as we consider, for example, what happens when we get together all our teens and kids for Lads to Leaders, and they do such an awesome job getting ready and preparing for these different events, there are some events that they prepare for that would have a relationship to a worship service. And so you've seen the young men that have gotten up and that have spoken or led singing or read Scripture, things that would take place when we come together to worship. But you know, there are other events that are part of that convention that have to do with things that wouldn't take place in worship. In other words, you have categories for creating posters or bulletin boards or art projects where people can use their artistic talents and abilities that God has given them in ways that would encourage others. You have the visual media where people can develop videos and they can put together some visual media projects and use those talents in ways that would encourage others who are Christians. And then we see the things. I loved watching our teenagers and our younger junior high students do the puppet show that's teaching such positive messages. I know that was probably Luke's favorite part of being at Lads to Leaders, was seeing the puppet show. Things that wouldn't take place in a worship service, but that can be used in class to teach others. And so my response as we think about some of these teaching methods is when we look at Scripture, we want to make sure we're doing what God wants us to do, and yet we understand the imperative for us to teach others to the best of our ability. We want to teach our children to the very best of our ability. And there are some strategies we can use in children's classes that we might not use in worship, that we wouldn't use in worship, but that we use to teach them because it's effective. And I think puppets fall in that category of being an effective way to teach. There are some other things that are in children's classes. I grew up with flannel graphs. Flannel graphs might not be that effective for adults, but for me, I remember those in a children's classroom. Or maybe you think about the coloring sheets that are used in children's classroom, and even some of those we have for children to look at during the worship service. There's something about trying to teach an age in an appropriate way. And that's why I think that teaching methods like using puppets are such a great way to get across an important message to kids in a way that helps them visualize it, in a way that helps them process it, in a way that helps them think about it. And we just understand that that's not something that would happen in a worship service. But when we think about Vacation Bible School or Children's Bible Hour or teaching in our Bible classes, there are some great ways we can use those tools. And we want to teach to the best of our ability. And so that to me would mean trying to use every method that we could in a way that would help and teach others. And so we definitely want to do what God's Word says, but we also realize that Bible classes are different than worship services, and there are tools at our disposal that can help us teach others. Now, as if we haven't touched any hard questions enough already, this fourth question, for me, is a challenging one as we think through history, and that is, where was the church in history? Where was the church in history? When we look back and see what's happened over the history books, the records that we have, where was the church? We see other groups, other churches that have come, and yet that doesn't match up with what we see in the New Testament. So what happened during this time? I like this quotation that's been fairly widely circulated, but it's by Dr. William Robinson. He's the principal of Overdale College in Birmingham, England. Lived from 1888 rather to 1963. And he said, in the Furness district of Lancaster in northwest England, there existed in 1669, during the reign of Charles II, a group of 8 churches of Christ. Most of them are not now in existence. An old minute book has been found in the year 1669, and it shows that they called themselves by the name Church of Christ, practiced baptism by immersion, celebrated the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, and had elders and deacons. This is just one little glimpse, one little snippet of what I believe is the case throughout history, and that is people have come to God's Word, and they've sought to serve God through His Word, and because of that, they've decided to follow Him, to put Him on in baptism, and been members of the Lord's church. You see, it's hard, especially when we start thinking about history before the printing press, but even since then, it's hard to get an accurate, full depiction of what happens in world history. History is written by the winners, written by the groups that are in control. And so if there's a group that's maybe considered to not be in the mainstream by whoever's in control, you're not going to hear much about that group. But there's a lot of research being done now I saw walking through the Gospel Advocate just a couple of weeks ago, an entire volume just doing history on churches and congregations that existed in England, as in the time of this quote would mention. William Robinson also went on to describe churches of Christ in Allington, in Devonshire, in Dungannon, Ireland, in the district of Scotland. You have all of these individuals that had come together simply to obey God and do what the best they could as they studied God's Word, be members of His church. And that wasn't at all with knowledge of what was going on in America when we usually think about the Restoration Movement. They weren't in connection with that. They'd gone back to God's Word and were seeking to serve Him. And we also see a German scholar, Hans Grimm, who wrote a book entitled Tradition and History of the Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe. And he begins this way: it has always been a real Church of Christ in this world since Pentecost, and this means a church believing in faith, repentance, confession, and immersion for the remission of sins. A church which worshipped at least the first day of the week with hymns, prayers, the Lord's Supper, Bible study, contributions for the saints. A church which worshipped under the oversight of bishops, deacons, and evangelists. A church, not some isolated seekers, but an organized church which trusted in the Lord's promise that the powers of death will never prevail against it. When we think about God initiating His church, we have seen evidence through the years. We don't have as complete a picture as we'd like to have, but I do think we can be encouraged by what we know about Christians who came together seeking to serve God. I'd like to close with a quote from Tertullian. Again, he's one of those second and third century church historians that makes this statement. Men proclaim that the state is beset with us, meaning Christians. Every age, condition, and rank is coming over to us. We are only of yesterday, but already we fill the world. In other words, relatively speaking, on a historical level, the establishment of the church, it seemed like it was only yesterday, he said, but already we're filling the world. We're spreading out. I wish we knew more about what had happened historically, but I do know this. I do know we can trust in God and we can trust in His church. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging me to consider that. It's encouraging for me to consider that we can come together and study God's Word and worship the same God that we see active in the Old Testament, worship the same God that we see active in establishing His church in the New Testament. And as we deal with some of these tough questions, I think maybe Sunday nights are a good time to go over these, where things are maybe a little more of a relaxed atmosphere as we consider these questions and wrestle with some of these things. But the bottom line is we remember what a privilege it is to serve God and to study His Word and think about the only way that our lives can be different. It's through that inward reformation of the heart that comes when we submit our will to God's. And so it may be tonight that the reformation of the heart needs to take place in your life. It may be that there's something that needs to be addressed or something that needs to be changed, an aspect of God's Word that has hit home in your life and you want to make that change and you want to begin serving Him in a renewed way. Or it may be that you haven't yet made the decision to become a Christian. We can have the opportunity, the knowledge today to know that as we become Christians, when we put Christ on in baptism, we become members of that same church we read about in the New Testament. I don't know of anything more exciting. I don't know of anything that gives us more assurance. And we have that opportunity tonight. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.